Gospel chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 22. Just a brief roadmap where we're kind of heading over the next couple of weeks. We'll take a pause from our study through Matthew's Gospel over the next couple of Sundays. Next Sunday, Palm Sunday, the Sunday after that, Resurrection Day. And so we'll direct our attention to other aspects of God's Word as we celebrate this very pointed moment on the church calendar, the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 22, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor of the last century, wrote a book, a well-known book. I would commend it to all of you, a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in the very opening line of that book, you read this very short but powerful sentence: when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. When God calls someone to himself in salvation, what he is calling them to is come to me, live in me, but yet die to self. The premise of Bonhoeffer's book was to speak against what he saw in the 1930s and in the 1940s, church in the land of Europe and certainly in the land of Germany. What he's writing about in this book is speaking against what he is going to call a cheap grace. A cheap grace. A grace that is just really familiar. It kind of comes and goes at your wish, your whim. It doesn't demand anything. It doesn't cost you anything. It's cheap. It's just run of the mill. It's kind of here, there, and everywhere. It's a dime a dozen. What Bonhoeffer was seeing in the churches scattered across Europe, across even our own country, was a cheap grace peddled from the pulpit that reached into the ear and into the heart, into the lives of the people in the pews, that probably made them feel good, but as they walked away, it carried no ongoing demand for how they should live their lives. As Bonhoeffer studied the Scriptures, specifically as he studied what Jesus had to say about discipleship and following after Christ, what Bonhoeffer saw so clearly and what you see as you read God's Word so clearly is that there are demands, demands of a changed life that come upon every single person who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Demands that do, in fact, bid us to come and to die to ourselves, to die to the things of this world, and to live for and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning's text in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 22 is one such place where we see Jesus speaking to the cost of discipleship, if you will. What's it going to cost you to follow after Christ? It's going to cost you something. If it costs you nothing, then it's a cheap grace that can't even save you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation not only saves us out of our spiritual dead state, but day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, it is shaping and it is conforming us into the glorious likeness of the one who gave himself for us. So you know where we are in Matthew's gospel. We're kind of in that section where miracles are being performed, people are being healed. And with every healing, as the days go by, with every miraculous event, the word of Jesus continues to spread. People have never heard such teaching as this. They've never seen such power and authority as this. They've never known such compassion. And so the crowds begin to swell. As Jesus moves about those northern regions of Galilee, more and more people are being drawn to him and what he's doing there in Israel. And so there are going to be people that want to be a part of what's going on. They want to follow. They want to have a place and a part in all this. But what we find is that Jesus is going to look at these people and he's going to declare to them, "My grace is not cheap. It actually costs something if you want to follow after me." So then we're left to ask and answer, what does it actually mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple, a learner, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? What criteria should be present in the life of a true follower? What criteria should be evident to distinguish true from false disciples? So by God's grace, by the work of His Spirit, we're going to look to the text this morning. We're going to understand that following Jesus means at least three things in the text before us. It means that you're going to be saved through Him. It means that you're going to be willing to sacrifice for Him. And it means that you're going to prioritize Him over all things, for that is the cost of discipleship. Look to the Word of God with me, chapter 8, starting in verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Three criteria, if you will, of following Jesus. What does it mean to follow Christ? There's three criteria that I think are going to have to be true according to Scripture if we will be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, to follow Jesus means being saved through Him. And I don't want us to kind of check out in this moment. I don't want us to check out and say, "Oh, here's that gospel presentation part of the sermon. I got that. I'll check back in when we get to the other stuff." Beloved, engage right here, because if you get this wrong, everything else is wrong. If you miss this, you're never going to follow Jesus. If you miss this, you miss the kingdom of heaven. So back into those miracles, verse 14, Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Jesus came into Peter's home. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her and she got up and waited on him. You recall Peter, along with his brother Andrew, they were called as disciples there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, they themselves from Capernaum. And so Jesus comes there and calls them to follow after him. They immediately drop their nets and they follow. Obviously, Peter is married because he's got a mother-in-law, and his mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Luke chapter 4 and verse 38 says she has a high fever, a great fever. She's very, very, very sick, maybe even near the point of death. And so Jesus comes into Peter's home, or the home of his mother-in-law, and there she is lying sick. And what does Jesus do? He does as he's been doing in recent verses. He reaches out and he touches her hand, and the fever, it left her. And then she got up and she waited on him. So So the scene, we've seen this before. Jesus touches, she is immediately and completely healed, immediately cleansed of this fever. In fact, she's so immediately and completely healed that she hops right up out of bed and starts cooking up something to eat, right? And Matthew includes that detail to show us the power and the authority of Christ over all disease. She doesn't need time to recuperate. Now for us, like think about it, you get a fever and it just kind of saps the energy out of you, the life out of you a bit, and it takes a bit to recover from that. You've got to rest, you kind of got to get your strength back, but not here, not when Jesus touches, not when Jesus heals. It's immediate, it's complete, it's total. So she gets up and begins to serve. As those hours begin to drag on, verse 16, evening comes. And when evening comes on this day, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all those who were ill. It's a bit of a summary statement here, just speaking about the healing ministry of Christ on that particular day in that particular location. It says there in verse 16, a big component of this is that there are a lot of people being brought to Jesus and they're demon-possessed. Now, in just a few weeks, we're going to look at kind of the next verses down the line in Matthew, chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. And there's going to be a couple of men who are demon-possessed. Jesus is going to heal them. We're going to think a little more specifically, maybe a little more in depth about this demon possession and what's going on. But for our purposes this morning in verse 16, they bring the demon possessed, and with a word, Jesus cast out these demons. His word is so powerful and it is so authoritative because he himself is the word of God. And when he says, go, all the unclean demonic spirits obey his command. And then it ends in verse 16 with everyone who is ill. Jesus heals them. Everyone that came sick left well. Everyone that came lame left whole. Everyone who came unclean left pure. As Jesus touched, as he spoke, an immediate and complete cleansing takes place. And then look at what Matthew says in verse 17 about this. This, so speaking about all of his healings, verses 14, 15, and 16, these healings was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And here Matthew is going to quote from that well-known text in Isaiah 53, the text that we know as that suffering servant, pointing us to the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and suffer on our behalf, right? And Matthew takes just a almost half a verse out of Isaiah 53 and verse 4, and he references that verse here in verse 17. He himself took away our infirmities and carried away our diseases. As you think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you think about his healing, as you think about Matthew quoting Isaiah 53 here, let me just kind of point out a couple of things here. This brings into view for us a couple of realities that I think are really crucial in our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. As Jesus is healing the sick, casting out the demons, restoring the lame, and cleansing the unclean, Matthew says that he is doing what? He is taking away our infirmities and carrying away our diseases. See, Jesus loves his people so much that he heals all who were ill. However, we need to understand that Jesus did not come to earth to merely be a physical doctor. There are lots of people throughout human history who have been able to heal diseases. And listen, we're thankful for this. There are incredibly smart people and incredibly new innovations that are able to attack disease and to bring healing to it. We're thankful for that. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and His compassion in coming and healing disease. But if we think that that's all Jesus came to do, then we're just sort of relegating to Jesus to a spot that a lot of other people throughout history have been able to fulfill. But with every healing, with every cleansing, what is Jesus doing? He's evidencing that not only did He come to heal physical disease, but He came to do away with the root of all of our infirmities. He came to deal with our sin. With every cleansing, with every carrying away of a disease, Jesus is evidencing in those moments, I'm not just a good doctor, I am the Savior. And I came to do battle against sin and all of its devastating effects. With every healing, with every touch, with every ounce of power that leaves His body and immediately and completely restores the lame, Jesus is saying, I came for one purpose, and that was to take your sin and to place it on Me and to restore your broken relationship with a holy God. Beloved, do not miss the point. Do not forget the gospel here. And for those of you who are not yet in Christ, you're not yet following Jesus, hear this. God is infinitely holy in all of His being. And God has an infinitely and eternally holy law that He demands that you and I obey. But you and I are sinners. We have broken God's law. We have offended God's holiness. We have destroyed our relationship with God. And if you lived 10 million good lifetimes, you wouldn't be able to fix it. And so He gives us Christ. And it is only in Christ that our disease and our infirmity of sin might be carried away. And it's not just that God looks at Jesus' death on the cross and says, you know what, that's pretty good. We'll sweep all of their problems under the rug and we'll just kind of forget about it and I'll forgive them and cleanse them and we'll just kind of move on. No, your sin, my sin is being placed on Jesus. That's how He carries it away. And when He's carrying it away on the cross, what's happening in that moment is that the white, hot, holy wrath of God reserved for my sin, for your sin, is being poured out upon Christ. And so then you must trust Jesus to take away your infirmities. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't even begin the work of cleaning yourself up. There are not enough new leaves you can turn over to fix the problem. You got to come to Jesus. These people know that that man and that man alone can heal me. And so they come to Him. Follow them today. Watch what they do. They come to Christ in faith and He heals them. Are you in Christ today? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Is He your Savior? Not just a good story, not just your parents' Savior. Is He your Savior? Because to be a follower of Christ, it means that one must be saved through Him. Salvation is the first step in this process of following Jesus. Have you been born again through Him? Secondly, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Second criteria here before us. To follow Jesus It means a willingness to sacrifice. So you've been saved by Christ. Now you intend to follow Him. If you're going to follow Jesus, hear me. Especially if you've been told that following Jesus is going to make your life easier, wealthier, and healthier. If you've been told that lie, then hear the word of God today. Because to follow Jesus means, every single time, for every single person, a willingness to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Verse 18. Where are we? Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. You see this happening with Jesus from time to time. Sometimes it's to get away, to go rest, to spend time with the Lord. Sometimes people seem to be getting the wrong idea about who he is, and so he kind of removes himself to diminish that. The scripture in verse 18 doesn't exactly say, but he's going to get away and go to the other side of the sea. Verse 19, he gets there. A scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. This scribe, he's a copyist and a teacher of God's law. Basically, all day, every day, the scribe is making copies of the Word of God and then teaching the Word of God. That's his gig, all right? If there is anybody in all of Israel who knows the Word of God, it's this guy and his fellow scribes. He comes to Jesus, and he references Jesus as teacher. Now, you might look at that and say, well, I think you're kind of missing the point there, buddy, but there's actually something pretty normal about what this scribe is doing in this moment. When someone was recognized as a great teacher or a great scholar, he would have students who would desire to learn from him. They would come to him, they would approach him, and they would say similarly to what this scribe is saying here in verse 19. I want to learn from you. I want to be your disciple. That's what the word disciple means, a learner or a follower. So I want to just kind of go where you go. I want to watch you. I want to listen and learn from you. I want to do what you do. And it's interesting that this teacher of Israel comes to Jesus and references him as a teacher. Now, certainly Jesus is more than that, but he's not less than that, right? And so this scribe sees in Christ someone that he'd like to follow, that he'd like to learn from, that he'd like to be around and benefit from. And so he says, what? Teacher, I'll follow you. I'll follow you wherever you go. And we look at that and say, that's a pretty big statement, but I think there's a lot to like there. I mean, to say I'll follow you wherever you go, I mean, the scribe doesn't exactly know where that wherever might lead. But I think there's a lot to appreciate about this. I'll follow you wherever you go. However, as Jesus is going to respond to him in verse 20, there seems to maybe be a little something off. Not a proper understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. It seems as though that the scribe has some ideas that if I follow Jesus, it's really going to benefit me in some worldly sense. Jesus responds to him in verse 20, this well-known statement, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, me, nowhere to lay his head." You get the obvious meaning. The little foxes, they've got little holes in the ground or wherever foxholes are, I don't know. And they hang out there. They live there. They got a spot. And the birds of the air, they have a little home. They have a place. They kind of gather up. They lay their eggs and kind of raise a family there. They've got the nest. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No earthly place, no estate, no property, no real possession to speak of. Jesus calls himself here the Son of Man. It's been noted, rightly so, that it's primarily the way that Jesus refers to himself. Out of all the titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ, all the ones that Jesus himself will use, Son of Man seems to be Jesus' preferred way of referencing himself. Why? Well, three things. Number one, this title of Son of Man, it shows his unity with the people that he came to save. His unity with the people he came to save. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Secondly, that Jesus would call himself the Son of Man, it evidences his humanity. His humanity. Again, under the law, born of a woman, coming in human flesh. Fully God, yet fully man. Able to die and to save his people from their sins. Thirdly, maybe most importantly to our point, that Jesus is the Son of Man, it points to his humility. His humility, which will lead himself, as we read in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, that will lead him to humble himself even to the point of death on a cross. You see why it matters in this moment that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, pointing out his humanity and his humility. And here's the big point. If Jesus be so humble, if he has left so much, if he has set aside so much glory, if he has sunk himself into human flesh, if Jesus be so humble, then we should not think that following Jesus is going to raise us high in the eyes of the world. If Jesus empties himself, then why would we ever think that in following him, we're going to be filled up with the things and the applause of the world? The way of Christ is the way of the cross, and the way of the cross is the way of sacrifice. That's what it means to follow Jesus. A willingness to sacrifice. He may not ask you to lose all your money. In fact, it's very rare that that would happen. He's not necessarily going to ask you to sell everything you own and live on the streets. But there ought to be in our hearts, beloved, a willingness, as Martin Luther's hymn says, to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. We don't follow Jesus to get riches. We don't follow Jesus to gain titles. We don't follow Jesus to have notoriety. Jesus is not a means to some other end. He's just the end. And we don't use him to get what we really want. It's Jesus and him alone or nothing. We follow Jesus for the sake of Jesus, because he's better, because he's enough. And we count everything else as rubbish so that I might gain Christ. Jesus, in verse 20, in this response, is essentially looking at this scribe and asking, are you prepared to have nothing? You want to follow me? I'm probably not going to make you rich. Are you willing to have nothing? Am I really enough? Is following Jesus the great end of my existence? That's what he's asking. Are you prepared to be hated and despised? That's what it means to follow Jesus. Are you willing to follow and serve without title, notoriety, or acknowledgement? A lot of people who want to do great things for Jesus, but precious few who are willing to sacrifice and be brought to nothing for Jesus. Why do we think that if they slaughtered him on a cross, that we're going to get some kind of platform where I'm the biggest reality in the room? Following Jesus is a willingness to sacrifice and to be brought to nothing. Thirdly, to follow Jesus, it means to prioritize him above all else. To follow Jesus means to prioritize him above all else. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Another person comes along. Verse 21, Matthew calls him a disciple. We don't exactly know in what capacity this person is. There's no name attached here. Again, the word disciple means a learner, a follower. So he comes to Jesus, "I'm going to follow you. But I need you to first let me go and bury my father." This seems to be a legitimate request. Seems to say, "My father has died. I'll follow you, but let me take care of these funeral arrangements for my father first." The response of Jesus in verse 22 is not what he was expecting. It's probably not what you're expecting. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now, it might be that you look at that and you're a little taken aback. How can this Jesus, who has evidenced himself to be so compassionate, how can he act like this? Seemingly not concerned about this father's death, this man's grief, the necessity of funeral arrangements. It's not the response that you would expect, maybe. It feels a little off to our senses. Why is Jesus seemingly not letting this guy go home and bury his father? There's a lot that we don't know about this particular moment, about this disciple, about his father, but based on the way that Jesus responds in verse 22, there is a strong likelihood that this guy's dad is not dead. And the reality is that, the strong reality, is that he may actually be saying to Jesus, "Look, I want to follow you, but I've got some ties here that I'm going to have to wait until my father's dead and buried before I can follow you." Whether his father has died or whether he wants to follow Jesus after his father has died, Jesus' response in verse 21 indicates this: that we don't get to follow Jesus on our own terms when it's convenient for us. We follow him his way, or we don't follow him at all. We don't get to come to Jesus. We don't get to set the rules. He's the Savior. We are not. He's the potter. We are the clay. He's the King. We are his servants. He gets to set the rules of discipleship. Jesus says in verse 22, what? "Follow me. You follow me." You come after me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. So Jesus is outlining here what following him is to look like. Allow the spiritually dead, allow the natural man to take care of natural worldly things, but you be about your Father's business. Let the world do the things of the world. Let the world do what the world does. Let the lost do what the lost do, but you rightly prioritize and follow me. Jesus is not being dismissive of family. He's not being dismissive about this man's responsibilities to bury his father upon his father's death. Remember Jesus on the cross? As he's dying, he looks down and there's Mary, his mother, John, the disciple whom he loves. You remember that interaction? Looks at his mom, directs her to John, "Behold your son." Looks at John and directs him to his mother and says, "Behold your mother." What is he doing in that moment? He's caring for his mom. He's providing for her. He's making sure that when he's dead, she'll have a place and a home. So based on that, we can say definitively that Jesus isn't being dismissive of family. He's not being dismissive of the need to do the right things when his father dies. But here's what he's saying to all would-be disciples. If you want to follow me, then I'm to have first place in your life. All other relationships, even good God-given relationships, take a back seat. And your relationship with me becomes priority number one. It's not that Jesus has some twisted need for all of your attention. Jesus doesn't need anything from us. He's the pre-existent, self-sufficient God. We don't fill up anything that's lacking in Jesus. But what Jesus knows is that unless we are committed to following him first and foremost, we'll never follow him ever at all. He must have, by his very nature and by merit of what he has done, he must have first place. Jesus is saying here in his response, if you want to be my disciple, you don't just do that when it's convenient for you. Jesus doesn't have part-time disciples. Our relationship with Jesus is not a clock-in, clock-out kind of relationship. I clock in on Sundays. It's time to teach Sunday school. It's time to go to church. Time to sing. Time to do all the things, right? But then when I walk out that door, I'm clocking out. And Monday through Saturday, that belongs to me. That's my time, my life. That's what I want to do. And then think that we can walk back in before the King of all the ages and expect that he's going to be okay with that? Jesus knows nothing of part-time discipleship. If your understanding of Christianity, of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus, if your understanding is reserved for Sundays only, but the gospel and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ has no bearing on your life the other 6 days of the week, you're not yet born again. That's the dangerous reality for you. Because Jesus calls for and deserves all of you every day. King Jesus doesn't want and is not going to take your leftovers. Your leftover time, energy, priority, and commitment. Turn a couple pages over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, pick up in verse 37. Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is not teaching, don't love your mom and dad, don't love your son or daughter. We get that. What's he teaching? He's teaching priority, commitment, what it really means to follow Jesus. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If you're not willing to die daily, you're not worthy of Christ. You're not following him. You're not at that place yet. Because he who's found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. I think it's worth all of us asking this morning, are there parts of my life that I'm trying to keep back from Jesus? Jesus, I'll let you have these, but not those. I'll let you conform this part of me, but not that. Are you trying to follow Jesus on your own terms? You don't follow Jesus on your own terms. You come when he calls you out of the death of your tomb, and you follow after him. When Jesus comes to Peter and Andrew, James and John on the shore of Galilee, follow me. Remember what happened? They didn't say, well, we got this family business, and Dad's going to be pretty upset, so can I check my schedule and get back with you? They dropped their nets. They walked away from it to follow Jesus. Are your priorities such that Jesus gets your first and best? Or are your priorities such that Jesus gets your leftovers? Remember in the Old Testament when God calls his people to give their offerings? Remember what he tells them to bring, the animals, the crops? Tells them to bring what? First fruits. Give me the best. Give me the one that if it were up to you, you probably wouldn't part with that one. If it were up to you, you'd keep the best of the harvest. That's mine, God says. I want you to give me off the top. Because he's worthy. Because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Because I saved you from your sins. I don't want your leftovers. I don't want your leftover time. Give me the best of your time. I don't want your leftover energy. Give me the best of your energy. I don't want the last. I want the first. And beloved, is he not worth it? Is he not worth it? Has he not done everything for us? Does he not deserve it? Let's not give him our leftovers. That part of us that's wiped out and exhausted and just done. Let's order and shape our lives so that King Jesus gets our best. Have you come to Jesus for salvation this morning? Is he your Savior? Have you trusted him? Is your whole hope for eternity upon Christ? If you want to follow Jesus, that's where it begins. Church, are you willingly sacrificing for him? Or is there some part of you that thinks, I'll serve so that I can kind of get something out of it. And maybe it's not riches and worldwide fame, but maybe it's just the applause of man in the little circles in which you run. Maybe it's just you wanting to be well thought of, seen and noticed. Is Jesus your number one priority? Does he have first place in everything? In light of who he is, in light of what he's done, in light of what he's going to one day do, let's fully submit our lives to the sovereign King of all the ages, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, for the one in the room that doesn't know you as Savior, overrun them with grace now, we pray. Capture their heart. Show them the necessity of Christ. For the believer in the room that's struggling to yield everything, for the believer in the room that's not following as they should because Jesus is some means to another end. God, for our misplaced priorities, our faulty worship, which gives you our leftovers and not our first and best, God, would you help us? God, we know that you're worthy. We want to give you our best. God, we need help because other priorities are screaming in our ear and there's so much to do. But God, just help us to prioritize Christ as we should. Help us to really follow Jesus. Help us to understand. Help us to obey. And help us to live for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.